Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 as we continue our expository journey through this marvelous and very important book. I want to ask you, if you were asked to diagnose our world today, what sort of diagnosis would you give? What kind of health report would you supply for society at present? Some might say, it has been worse. We're in pretty good shape. Maybe you even think that society today is quite fit and healthy. Others would be more reluctant and say, well, I think she's a little under the weather, a bit fluish, or perhaps overweight. Whereas others would say, no. Society today is very sick, terminally ill. And I think it's hard to argue that there are not some grave problems in this generation. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, your opinion or mine, from the most pessimistic to the most optimistic, because it's simply an opinion. It's God's diagnosis that matters. It's His infallible and final verdict that ought to matter to us most. And we don't have to wonder what that is, because He has given it to us clearly in His Word. Romans 1, from verse 18 to verse 32, is one of the most detailed diagnoses of our world found anywhere in Scripture or all of ancient literature. Or modern literature, for that matter. Shockingly relevant. Powerfully contemporary. Anytime you wonder why our world is in the mess it is in, I would recommend that you turn straight to Romans chapter 1. Maybe you're thinking, how? I mean, preacher, come on. How could such an ancient text in this outdated book have any correlation to our complex world today? To which I would reply to you, you just wait. Buckle up your seatbelt. You are about to receive, the surprise of your life. As you see in our 21st century, being described by a first century apostle, more accurately than anything that's going to come out tomorrow on BBC or CNN or any other news outlet. Most of all, you may find yourself in these lines. The truth about who you really are in the eyes of your Maker. The truth about why you need God and why the Christian gospel is your only hope and the cure for our troubled world. Remember, last Sunday we finished Paul's introduction, verses 1 through 17. An apostle gripped by the gospel of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's saving power for a lost humanity, justifying unrighteous sinners. But why? You might ask, why this urgency about Paul getting to Rome to preach the gospel? I mean, what's the big deal? How could any one message be that important? Today, we are bombarded with messages all the time, are we not? Notifications and endless WhatsApps and SMSs and emails and blogs and news articles. Today, it's information overload, is it not? We are drowning in messages. What makes this Christian message so superior? What makes it any different? What ranks it first and supreme and set apart from all other information? Answer is the universal need. The global crisis, the worldwide epidemic for which this gospel alone is the cure. If you want to talk about a need-to-know basis, never has there been a greater need to know. Unlike any other message you will ever receive, this gospel alone can save you from your most dire predicament. Your eternal emergency, your most grave condition from which God alone can rescue you. And this very condition that is denied by most today, making all the more urgently needed. Let's stand as we read this text, as the word of God is heard. Romans 1 from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Let's pray. Our Father, won't you please, as we have just sung to you, enthroned, exalted, King of majesty, we ask now that you would help us to hear your word and to see your world, this fallen, troubled world, to see it more as you see it, as one great hospice of dying souls, stricken with a terminal disease more critical than any stage 4 cancer, and yet a disease for which we have the cure, that Christ's gospel alone is the remedy. Embolden us with this truth. Help us to understand how bad the bad news really is, so that we might rejoice in the good news and the glorious salvation found only in our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Work now in our midst, we pray. In his name, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, we now enter into the first of 5 major sections or panels in the book of Romans, chapter 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, demonstrating the universal need for this gospel of God's righteousness. For the next 2 chapters, Paul is basically saying, hear ye, court is now in session. Step into God's courtroom to learn lessons you will learn no place else. Oh, great. Some of you are thinking, every Sunday for the next few months, we get to hear bad news. Don't you get enough of that during the week? And more bad news. How exciting to come to church to hear about sin. I mean, as if reading through Amos hasn't been heavy enough. To which I would say to you again, hang on. I want to even now give you 3 brief reasons why we need to study sin much more than we do. Why the doctrine the world most avoids is the doctrine the world most needs. Hamartiology, in other words, the doctrine of sin. 3 reasons why it matters. Quickly, first of all, for the salvation of the lost. For the salvation of the lost. We live in a culture today that's in complete denial of sin and guilt, blaming everything on your environment, your upbringing, your brain chemistry, your bad education, or the economy. I mean, hey, I'm not such a bad person. I do my best. I'm generally nice to others. If there is a God, surely that counts for something, doesn't it? So the mindset goes. Until we open the scriptures, we hear the Lord Jesus himself when he said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I did not come to call the healthy who don't need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, or so they think, right? But sinners. True conversion begins with a lost person coming to the end of himself, facing up to these filthy robes of his own self-righteousness, the futility of his own good works, the leprous, sinful condition that he stands in before the mirror of God's word. And so the Apostle Paul, here in Romans 1 through 3, will not settle for superficial diagnoses that only lead to false remedies. Who wants a doctor like that? Eternity is at stake. Undying souls hang in the balance. This will require a thorough analysis of human sin and guilt before a holy God. Nothing less will do for reaching the lost and for equipping the church for faithful gospel proclamation and witness to a sin-denying world. Beloved, the good news makes no sense without the bad news. The gospel is not intelligible without the doctrine of sin. You understand? Who cares about being saved if you don't understand what it meant that you were lost? So it's for the salvation of the lost, but also, secondly, the celebration of the saved. You see, by the time we reach chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul will resume his main theme, where we left off last week in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, by that point, I trust we will have a greater and deeper appreciation than ever before for our salvation. We're going to come to the Lord's table with greater joy than before. We're going to sing hymns about salvation with a new affection. Every sermon that reminds you of the awful depths of your sin, and every song and hymn for that matter that does the same, and your condemnation outside of Christ, is a sermon and a song that makes you love the Savior more, who washed you in his blood. We just sang, didn't we? Not long my imprisoned spirit lay. Notice they gave that verse to the men, hey? Well, we deserved it. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. that other song we love to sing, I once was lost in darkest night, and yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. We're going to sing that with greater meaning after we have faced up to the doctrine of sin. What do the Puritans say? Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So this is important for salvation of the lost, celebration of the saved, but number three, for the sanctification of believers as well. How are we going to grow in Christ? How are we going to help others towards spiritual maturity without a deep grasp of the inner workings of sin, of self-righteousness and unbelief, and of the many layers of idolatry in the human heart? Sin's penalty is removed at salvation, but not sin's presence and temptation. To be wise biblical counselors, we're going to have to not just study this book, but also the human heart. We can't just know Scripture, we have to also know people. And I can't tell you a better place in Scripture to really come to grips with hamartiology and the doctrine of sin than Romans 1, 2, and 3. Three reasons why we need to study sin for an extended period of time. Salvation of the lost, celebration of the saved, sanctification as well. So that against this dark backdrop of condemnation, our salvation will shine all the brighter and the diamond of the gospel will have a whole new luster to it. Beloved, if the church will not tell you about sin, nobody will. It's too unpopular. It doesn't sell. Only this book will give you the truth that sets you free. And so, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at a series I've entitled, I'll try to do it in two parts, is God's Wrath and Our World. Here's a sort of umbrella statement. It's not our outline for this morning. It's a two-part diagnosis of the disease condition of our world today to convince you the gospel is the only cure. Romans 1, verse 18, all the way to 32. Today, part 1, verse 18 to 23, the world's rejection which angers God. And we'll get to our outline in a moment. And then, pray for me, from verse 24, next week we come to some very sensitive matters, perhaps more so today in Western culture in particular than ever before, with homosexuality and so forth. And we're going to look at the world's ruin when abandoned by God. But notice, where Paul does not start, as is so common today, sadly, he doesn't say, the reason you need salvation is because you need peace and hope, joy, comfort in your life. Oh, do you want a better life of purpose and meaning? Come to Jesus. Oh, do you want to succeed in life and have a happy marriage and great kids and a growing business? Receive the gospel. Not so, not at all. Paul doesn't start with us as needy consumers searching for a right product. He starts with us as guilty sinners in need of right standing before the holy judge of the universe. He doesn't start with the superficial symptoms of our lostness. He gets straight to the heart of the matter, the root of all our problems, sin. It was in the 19th century in America that Robert Ingersoll was one of the most vocal enemies of Christianity. On one occasion, he stood before a large crowd and he dared to prove that God did not exist. Ingersoll announced, "If I am wrong, I give God the next 5 minutes to strike me dead." And then he began to pace and strut across the platform, waiting, waiting. Some people left the hall. It was too awkward. They couldn't bear to wait. After the 5 minutes had passed, Ingersoll smugly remarks, "There you have it." Afterwards, an unbeliever said to a Christian, "Wow, Ingersoll really proved a point, didn't he?" "Yes," said the Christian. "He proved that God doesn't take orders from atheists." It's all about your worldview, isn't it? It's all a matter of whether you view the world according to God's word or according to the lies of the age. Here in Romans 1, Paul now gives us another way that God is revealing himself in our world. He points out that God's righteousness is not the only thing being revealed in this age and in the ministry of the gospel, as we saw last week in verse 17. Something else is at work, being put on display. Look at verse 18, how Paul begins. "For the wrath of God is revealed." Same word, same present tense, active, continuous, ongoing activity. God's wrath is being revealed. And you say, hang on, this is not the God that I understand for Christianity. An angry God? How could such a dirty word ever go with such a pure being? And notice, not just his wrath in the future, final judgment or in hell, but now, at present, a God who's furious, personally outraged and unleashing his punishment upon his foes. And notice, not just from an earthly enemy, but from heaven, the text says, where the majestic God sees all and rules all and will judge all. I'm not sure, you say, if this fits your view of a loving God. Well, all the scriptures teach this. It's not unique to this text. Across the Old and New Testaments, we see much evidence of what Psalm 7 summarizes when it tells us God is angry every day. He has daily indignation against the wicked. Across history, we bear witness to this truth as well. Nahum chapter 1 is another fitting summary. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Beloved, I'm telling you, I think one of the biggest reasons why churches are full of false converts today who think they're saved and they're not is because we now have generations of people who've just been told God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And few people have been in an ordinary, faithful Bible teaching church that says, you know what? He does love you and he wants to save you. But on the authority of this book, he also hates you. If you are his enemy, and if you will not believe in his son and turn from your sin and look to the cross, you are the object of his just fury and his righteous punishment now and for all eternity. If no one's told you that, then you don't know the full gospel. From Adam and Eve's expulsion out of Eden to a worldwide flood, from fiery destruction of whole cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, to the fierce plagues upon the whole nation of Egypt, from a whole generation of 2 million Israelites wiped out in the wilderness, to 70 years of cruel captivity in Babylon, in exile, and then the utter destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, from the Old Testament prophets and their fierce warnings about the coming day of the Lord, to the many psalms in our Bible, singing of God's just punishment, crushing his enemies. What about the bold preaching of John the Baptist? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Or how about the Lord Jesus himself, supremely defining for us what is the wrath of God as he suffered on that cross for your sin, for mine, drinking the cup we should have drunk, forsaken by his Father, as we've just sung. And then looking forward when Christ will pour out that same cup of the wrath of God upon all unbelievers at his return, with fire in his eyes, the Bible tells us, and a two-edged sword from his mouth, and blood-soaked garments because of the execution of his enemies. Our Bible tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Our holy God cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Psalm 76, who may stand in your presence when you are angry? Psalm 90, we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days have declined in your fury. No wonder the church today knows so little of God's holy anger and righteous wrath. For one thing, we've stopped singing the Psalms. There was a recent council of liberal churches in the UK, and they had the brilliance to announce their findings after lengthy research that 84 of the 150 Psalms are not fit for Christians to sing any longer. Oh, really? Why don't you tell that to Christ himself, who loved the book of Psalms and taught the book of Psalms, and God himself who gave us these songs to teach us, among other things, that God intensely hates sin. He's repulsed by it. He must punish it. Notice here in verse 18, his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, every anti-God attitude, every form of rebellion, not just certain really bad sins or criminal activity, but all sin. Notice there, all ungodliness, this is more of the cause and the root beneath it. These are attacks on God's majesty, affronts to his holiness in our thoughts, words, motives, and deeds. All the self-centered ways that we live our lives. But keep reading, it's also against unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, this is more of the fruit or the effect. Violations of God's justice, breaches of his law, particularly in the way we treat one another. Friends, you need to know the true God of the Bible is not Allah or the God of the Hindus or the East as well. These domesticated false gods, these gods who sort of give you marks or grade you on a curve, averaging out your good and your bad and your good karma, your bad karma, and your righteous and your unrighteous deeds, all essentially judging by human standards of goodness in the end. Not so with the divine lawgiver, the God of the Scriptures. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Imagine, what if God were not angry? What if he never acted against sin? What kind of God would that be like? What if he were no better than a corrupt magistrate, just playing favorites, accepting bribes, turning a blind eye against evil, pardoning murders, releasing rapists to roam the streets, excusing criminals? What if God were neutral, indifferent, passive, powerless towards the wicked? Or what if his laws were just suggestions, you know, optional preferences of how he wished you would obey him if you feel like it? Or if God were just another soft or sentimental Santa in his view of mankind's disobedience and rebellion? Answer, if God were like that, you could not trust him and you should not worship him. And he is not worthy of your praise. And most of all, we cannot explain the cross where his own son had to suffer because of his hatred of sin and God's holy wrath, not just some preacher's exaggeration. The truth is, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. Unbeknownst to them, God is already right now judging and punishing the unsaved world. As one writer put it, this is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people whom God does not like. It is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. And for the unsaved person, God's anger never decreases, it never lessens, it's always full, it's ever furious in the presence of sin because the Creator is unchangeable and he is inflexibly righteous. Why is God upset at humanity's rejection of him? We're going to look this morning, in the time that remains, at three reasons. Three reasons for God's righteous anger against all unbelievers. Conspiracy, and then clarity, and then insanity. Those are our three points this morning. Conspiracy, clarity, and insanity. This is why God is rightly furious against a godless world. Number one, verse 18. God is angry because of their conspiracy against the truth. Look at verse 18 as Paul continues. It is because of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Tell me, friends, tell me, what is the single most fundamental belief at the heart of Western secular society today? It is essential for the survival of every major university and media outlet. It is the belief that absolute truth cannot be known. And yet you absolutely should not hold to any moral absolutes, which in itself, as we'll see, is self-contradicting and folly. Even though universities will put veritas across their shield, truth, what a lie. Relativism, postmodern skepticism pervades the land about skepticism about all truth claims. And by the way, who is considered the most narrow and arrogant and bigoted people of all on the face of the planet? Christians. We who claim to know the truth because we say God has clearly revealed the truth. This is why our world is guilty and God is angry, because they are suppressing the truth. It's the ultimate conspiracy story, not of the few, but of the many. The word here is suppressing or holding down or stifling or pushing away the truth. Humanity has stiff-armed the knowledge of God. They have tossed it out the window instead of welcoming it. They have plugged their ears. They have covered their eyes to the truth that is right before them. and all around them. Mind you, it's not just the politicians that are spin doctors who twist the truth. It's everyone without Christ in the end and in their hearts. Society's problem before God is not that people cannot know the truth, but they will not know the truth. It's not an intellectual problem, it is a moral problem. It's not about IQ, it's about I refuse. I refuse to face the fact of a creator to whom I am responsible. Verse 18 makes clear that our behavioral problems stem from a theological problem, rejecting what God has revealed. Do you understand? All people are guilty of circular reasoning, of assuming the point that they set out to prove, because they start with an anti-God bias. And so when we witness to others, we need to remember that, as we're going to see even as we come to verse 19. Remember Jesus' own indictment of mankind in John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. Jesus said, "This is a judgment that the light," i.e. the truth as well, "the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." In other words, I'm way too in love with my lifestyle. Don't bother me with the truth. Exactly why the local church is called to do the opposite of truth suppression. We are called to the task of truth preservation. We are called to be a pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. To welcome it, to honor it, to defend it, to uphold it in a world of lies and deceit that despises the truth. Conspiracy is what angers the living God. Number two, verses 19 to 20, clarity. God is angry because of the clarity of his revelation. You might ask, as all of our children ask at some point, what about those who have never heard the truth about God? Deep in the jungles of the Amazon, on the faraway islands of the southeast or seas or wherever it might be, can they stand before God one day and say, "It's your fault, you never told me. You never showed yourself, you never proved yourself, God. How can a loving God send to hell those who never heard?" We've all wondered about this. One of the most well-known and vocal atheists of the 20th century was the British philosopher Bertrand Russell. Once he was asked, if he ever stands before the Creator one day, what would he say to this God? To which Russell replied, "I would say to him, 'Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?'" What arrogance. What arrogance. God has not hidden himself. God is not playing hard to get. God is not to blame. Paul makes it very clear. Humanity is guilty of rejecting the truth. Keep reading verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Look at me. Let's count. How many true atheists are there in the world? None. Not one. Because they all know God. I like to ask atheists sometimes, "So you don't believe in God. Could you tell me about this God that you don't believe in?" And they'll often describe, how interesting. Notice, it's not by human effort. It's not by discovery or intelligence. It's by divine revelation that all know God. By God alone can God be known. And God's existence doesn't need to be proven. In Scripture, it is the ultimate and first assumption. It's the foundation of all knowledge. It's the opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. So when you witness to others, don't forget, in that person's, lost person's conscience, you have an inner ally. You have a teammate that you need to enlist. You can say to them, "You already know the God that I'm telling you about." No matter how hard you try to ignore him, "I'm here to tell you about the God you've been running from all along." Yes, you. That's why on Friday nights, our current youth and young adults study. And apologetics is so important to grow in courage and clarity, to boldly challenge the conscience of the unbeliever. You see, lost people are not just neutral, needing more information or proof. We are all born with a bias against God, an anti-truth assumption. More than needing evidence, we need repentance and faith in what God has already revealed. But you say, "How? How can we be that bold?" Look again at what Paul says here in verses 19 and 20. God has made something very plain, universally clear. What is it? He continues on in verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All across the created order, something invisible has become visible. The fact that God exists, that's his divine nature, and the fact that he is a God of awesome power, his eternal power. Whenever we gaze up at the cathedral of the sky in hushed wonder, with every sunrise and sunset that adorns the heavens, every night that you look up at a few of the 200 billion stars in our galaxy, but one of more than 200 billion other galaxies, how can we not cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their word goes out to the ends of the earth. Even the blind have felt the warmth of the sun on their faces. Even ancient sailors and farmers, without microscopes, without telescopes, depended on the stars, depended on the sun, saw God at work in creation, saw the marvelous cycles of seasons and storms and rain and wind and snow. All could join with David in declaring in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Paul, to the pagans at Lystra, could declare to them, Acts 14, verse 17, God has not left himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It all came from him, and all your honor ought to go back to him. When we look at ourselves, created in God's image, soul and body, you consider the intricacy of the human eye, the capacity of the human heart valve, the complexity of the brain, the intricate detail of the DNA helix structure, and on we could describe. How could we not declare with the psalmist in Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I will praise you, the creator. There's no escaping this theater of creation that keeps telling us of God's glory without interruption. This canvas of the master artist that is everywhere to be seen. This 24/7 concert that the Creator has staged all around us, projecting his power and his beauty. What is the message that we should be hearing then from all of creation? The world wants to call it nature today. Just one more way to steal God from his rightful place. What is the message of creation around us? It is what we've read here in this verse. That there is a God. It's as if the rocks and the trees and the skies and the hills are saying, we have a designer. There is a God. He made us and he made you, and you ought to be praising him right now. And you need to know him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, as they say around the throne. And as we love to sing with Isaac Watts, right? There's not a plant or flower below, but makes his glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. And everywhere that man can be, thou, God, art present there. Theologians call this general or natural revelation because it is what God displays to all people generally. It's contrasted to special or supernatural revelation where God speaks to certain people now through his word and through his son, Christ. In addition to creation, we also have general revelation through the conscience. We'll learn about that when we come to Romans chapter 2. The law of God written on every heart, that innate sense of right and wrong. Both creation and conscience with one voice cry out to us and say, there is a God, you have a creator, there is a lawgiver, you will answer to him, you ought to honor him, you were made by him, you cannot explain life without him. And yet, because of human sin and rebellion, general revelation in the plan of God as well is never sufficient to save. It's only sufficient to condemn. Where does verse 20 conclude? So that they are what? Without excuse. Here we are in the courtroom, legal terminology, without apologia, without a defense or a reason, guilty as charged. Nobody anywhere can ever say, I never knew. Ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is a choice of a godless world on the run from the truth and rejecting the Creator. Not long ago, are you ready for this? The head of the Department of Evangelism for a major Protestant denomination in America made the following announcement. We don't need to evangelize the people of the world who have never heard the message of salvation. We only need to announce to them that they're already saved. What a lie. What a satanic lie. Contrary to everything in the Bible, everything in Romans, everything in Paul's point here in this text. But look now at our third reason that God is angry. From the conspiracy to the clarity in terms of what God has perfectly done in creation, now we're back to what man has sinfully done in response to that. Verse 21 to 23, God is angry not only because of conspiracy and clarity, but because of insanity. Because of insanity. Children in schools today are brainwashed with this lie of Darwinian evolution, that man started down as some slime or amoeba, but is climbing higher and higher, progressing. You've seen the pictures at Matupang and elsewhere, right? Little ape, and then taller and taller to a man. We all see ourselves at the end, you know, like the perfect figure. God's word says the opposite. Scripture says man could not have started higher, a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, made in God's likeness. But because of sin, because of the fall, man is not evolving, man is devolving, descending lower and lower into folly and darkness, as we're going to read in a moment and next week. Idolatry and insanity, and it strikes me as a bit ironic that we are descending to a point where now everyone is hunched over their smartphone. And I'm sure the chiropractors have more business than ever, because we live in a world that just strikes me as a little bit ironic. And we're just going right back down. I know we find that hard to believe because we are so enamored with progress and advances in technology and so forth. But again, beloved, we must remember this is not the world as man sees it. This is the world as God sees it. The world the way it really is. As we'll see in the coming weeks. Look at this insanity, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. God's goal in creation was not to condemn, but to create worshipers, image bearers who would praise him as he deserves. There's no other rational response for any sane man, woman, boy, or girl in light of the clarity of God's general revelation. Here is the only logical conclusion: to bow down in honor and thanks to such a glorious creator, such a mighty maker. And yet, mankind refuses to do either. Idolatry starts here, rejecting what you know about God, instead making yourself the center of the universe. I mean, whoever had to teach a child to be ungrateful? Son, could you just cool it? You've thanked mommy a little bit too much now. Could we just sort of cut back on the gratitude around the table? Never. Nothing comes more natural than ingratitude, as we see here in verse 21, not giving thanks to God, and irreverence, not honoring him as God. Nothing is more inherent to the fallen heart. Keep reading verse 21. Even though they knew God, did not honor him as God or give thanks, but here it is. Here is what verse 18 prepared us for. Here is how God's wrath is being revealed. Here is how the devolving and demise and descent into darkness happens. Keep reading. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Truth suppressors become God suppressors, become darkness lovers and light haters. They toss their minds in the sewage dump. Look at the word there, futile speculations. Could be translated vain imaginations, filling their head with folly. Next, he says, their foolish heart was darkened. We switch off the light in our own hearts where the knowledge of God should have been shining brightly. We've given over to senseless minds. Notice, this is not about mental deficiency. It's about moral deficiency. It's not about honest research. It's about rebellious hearts that love their sin and will not let it go. Did you know that Richard Dawkins, most vocal atheist and author today, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, said the following, quote, Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And then he spends the rest of the book, and he spent his whole life attacking that very fact. Suppressing the truth, refusing to honor God as creator or give him thanks. It is willful blindness. It is deliberate insanity. And notice the result in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they become fools. It's Genesis chapter 3 all over again, where the serpent dupes Eve, making the forbidden fruit look desirable to make one wise. It's Judges all over again. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's Proverbs and the fool all over again, who is wise in his own eyes. You can't teach him anything. He is so proud. He has all the answers. And then before God, we realize that the world's experts are not smarter. They're just more stubborn. Suppressing the truth, embracing folly. Not for a moment are they going to see it the way God sees it. Not for a moment are they going to say, oh, news, a breaking research from Witt's Origins Laboratory or from New York University or a fresh out of the laboratories of London. We have something that is worthless and darkened. Of course not. They disguise it as intelligent and informed and learned. We don't need the crutch of religion anymore, this opiate of the masses. We are the enlightened ones with our great discoveries and our new wisdom has made God basically irrelevant, except for maybe in a foxhole or in a major crisis in life. I mean, look at the name the evolutionists have even given to ourselves, Homo sapiens. Homo sapiens, the right-thinking creatures set apart from the others, the very scientists who attack human dignity, as you're bound to do when you go on this descent and you reject God. There's nothing new, unique about human dignity either. Have you noticed it's only in cultures where Christ and the influence of the Bible has gone that there is a protection of human rights and there's an appreciation of human dignity, women, children, the unborn, the elderly, and so forth, because we fear God and we see his stamp on humans. You reject God, it's just survival of the fittest. It's just a higher species of animal, right? How tragic. These monuments to so-called wisdom of man are all around us, from the universities to the bookstores, the museums, the internet, radio talk shows, TV commentators, news analysts and columnists, all singing in unison, all dancing to the same tune of godless secularism. All chanting the same mantras of anti-God, evolutionary propaganda, all assuming their own brilliance. And beware, fools can be dressed in the finest white lab coats, earning the fattest salaries with the most letters behind their name, the most titles in front of their name, the finest buildings, the best positions, the seat of the scoffers, what Psalm 1 warns us about. It's why biblical worldview and Christian education are such a major battlefront for the Christian church in every age. And yet, too often, it's a battle that we're losing. Christian kids learn Bible stories and church songs. They might even learn a Christian ethos of morality and decency. But they're not biblically armed to wage war against the battle of ideas. They're ill-equipped to recognize ungodly philosophies and worldviews that are bombarding them. Jesus' great commission for us to make disciples starts in the home, starts with our own children. Discerning the competing worldviews, recognizing the ways that God's wrath is being revealed in society today, learning to spot these kind of anti-God conspiracies and this intolerance of truth and these constant attacks on the doctrine of creation with all of the Darwinian presuppositions. These futile speculations and foolish reasonings and flawed logic and ridiculous conclusions. I heard about some conference the other day that said after years of research on social fabric of the home, and you hear this constantly if you learn to spot it in the news, but we trust the media far too much. And most Christians are far too undiscerning. But you have to, that's why I'm thankful for godly friends in my life and my wife amongst others who helped me to be shocked at the stupidity of these sort of statements. After years of research on parental patterns in the social fabric of the home, we've concluded that children do better with fathers. Wow! Look at the text. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Fools. Well then, verse 23 gives us the evidence, the final or the next proof of the world's folly. We are about to read about a horrible exchange, a dark, terrible trade-off, the most insane swap you could ever make. Look at verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Do you understand, beloved? When you refuse to worship the one true God, you will worship anything. Every primitive tribe before receiving the light of Christianity is found in this condition. People are incurable worshipers. They will always trust and honor and give thanks to someone or something. Calvin said the heart is a ceaseless factory churning out idols. What is the oldest, best, and favorite art of mankind? It is the skill of God-making. Why do you think the first commandment comes first out of the ten? You shall have no other gods before me. And notice here in verse 23, again, this devolution and this awful descent. Mankind's idols start with images of himself, and then look where it goes from there. From birds to beasts to bugs. How insane can you get? Even the unsaved Voltaire observed this, quote, God made man in his own image, and man returned the favor. Making God in our image, dethroning him down to our level, in our likeness as the epitome of our love affair with self. Sinners replacing the true treasure of knowing God with these cheap, corruptible, perishable idols. In fact, we are so determined to reject the true God that we will even manufacture homemade gods that we handcrafted so that we can bow down to them, as the prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah often would mock the stupidity of idolatry. Notice also, who in the Old Testament is the supreme and most graphic example of a man whose idolatry literally drove him insane, down to beastly behavior? Exactly. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Until God humbled him and he repented. You see, it's only when your eyes are lifted upward and your heart is raised Godward that your sanity is restored to you and that you have true reason at all. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Three reasons for God's anger against a lost world: conspiracy, clarity, and insanity. Hodge said the following in his commentary: those in every age have sunk deepest into folly who have relied most on their own understandings. Nazi Germany, one of the most technologically advanced nations ever, proceeds then to perform a Holocaust genocide of 6 million Jews. Western world today, huge progress in many ways, and yet an infanticide since 1980 of 1.5 billion babies slain in the womb. 16.5 million just in 2017. Wiping out whole generations of the unborn in the name of progress and woman's rights. Professing to be wise, we become fools, and our foolish hearts are darkened, and God is angry against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But what a confidence, Christians, to know that the gospel is the power of God to save. And it is God's righteousness for an unrighteous world. And as the Protestant reformers would often remind themselves, one of their favorite sayings, truth conquers all. And in a truth-suppressing world, God's truth will prevail. For his elect, they will be drawn. They will come to repent and believe. And we can trust the gospel to advance. And we have confidence in this message. And we must preach it and see God work. And last of all, if you're here this morning and you are unsaved, I would plead with you with a warning. When you stand before God one day, you cannot accuse him of hiding himself. On the contrary, he will ask you, why did you hide from me? Why did you reject my truth? Why did you deny my existence? And why did you bow down to idols instead of giving me the glory I deserve and receiving my salvation through my Son, the Lord Jesus? Come out of the darkness. Jesus is the light. Come out of the lies you've been believing. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He alone can save you. He took the wrath of God on himself for every sinner who will ever believe. Why would you perish under a righteous and an angry God when you can know the love of God in his Son at the cross? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our great God and Savior, we think further of that song. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love display. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Oh, Father, save lost, doomed, guilty, perishing sinners this very hour. We plead with you by your mighty gospel and make us more bold and courageous and compassionate as your witnesses for Christ in a world under your wrath, in love with darkness and folly. Make us wise, make us faithful to your gospel. In your Son's great name we pray. Amen.